All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus 28. If you don't have your Bibles, bring one. Exodus 28. This is our fourth lesson on the tabernacle. We'll probably just have one more, is the way it looks like it'll fall out. Just one more. On Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law. God gave Moses a means of grace and a place to house both of them. A place where the law would be contained and a place where grace would be offered to His people and a place where God would dwell with them. And we're working our way through all these chapters about the tabernacle, and the details really are overwhelming. Chapters 28 and 29 focus nearly exclusively on the priesthood, the Aaronic, as in the name Aaron, or the Levitical, as in the tribe of Levi, that priesthood, to be distinguished from the priesthood of Melchizedek, which only Christ had. Here's our tabernacle again. So this is the place where these priests would wear this clothing, and they would serve God with these sacrifices, with these offerings, keeping the candle lit, keeping the oil, keeping the bread, performing these daily rituals. We organized an outline of the tabernacle into three parts: the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. We could have done a Roman numeral 4, and we could have put the priests there, and then we could have talked about chapter number 28, which would have been their clothing, chapter 29, which would have been their consecration. That would be a wonderful addition to our outline. In 28, we begin with this litany of instructions concerning the garments. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and your sons to him with from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, I don't know, you tell me. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful who I am filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. To consecrate him for my priesthood. Again, what was the significance of all this priestly garments? What was the significance? Somebody sum it up very quickly. What was the significance of all this garments that he would wear? Set them apart. That's right. To make sure that everyone knew who this priesthood was and how special what they did. Someone else, please answer the question. What did we decide last week as to why Baptist preachers don't wear all this hoopla in the same way Catholics, Episcopalians, Anglicans, Greek Orthodox do, and why they did? What's the difference? Somebody else. Josh. That's right. We're all priests to God. So there's nothing that sets me apart from you with regard to a priestly function. Anyone else with a priestly function? Say it one more time, buddy. Yeah, the priest had a mediatorial function between God and man. That is, they had a message or they had mediated, and then we do the same. So now please draw your attention to verse 42. We can begin actually reading around 40. I want to move through that chapter. I want to notice the specificity here. Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. I'm in verse 40. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. And you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Now please notice the specificity of the next sentence. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. Now, isn't this amazing? Because everything that we've already read in all the previous verses show us that their entire bodies are covered. He's covered from top to bottom. And yet we have a particular reference in verse 42 to making sure that they have undergarments on. The next sentence says, they shall reach from hips to thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near to the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. Now, if you were wondering how important it was to wear underwear in that day and time, when you're in the tabernacle, you got the death sentence. You shall make them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from hips to their thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. What a statement. Let's pray. God, guide us tonight as we spend a few minutes in your word, doing our best to become students, living out our call to be Bereans, striving to draw application and to make application for everything that we read and everything that we see in your word, recognizing that it is there for our edification, for our understanding, to guide us today as priests of the true and living God. In Jesus' name, amen. The requirement related to linen undergarments, verse 42, so that Aaron and his sons will not bear guilt and die, expounds the rule in 2026. We talked about this a few weeks ago. 2026, about not approaching God's altar naked. This again links us with the Eden imagery. Adam and Eve had to wear clothes in God's presence under the fall. So must the priest in the tabernacle. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2, please. Hold your place in 28, 29. If you have one of those ribbon things, do that. Put it there in that place and turn back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. First, we'll look at 25, and then we'll transition to 3:21. You need to see the comparison and the contrast before the fall and after the fall. So in chapter 2, man has not fallen. Sin has not entered into the world. Death has not descended upon all. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were both naked and they were not ashamed. So before the fall of man, nakedness was not a problem. But we see after the fall of man, beginning in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and God clothed them. God did. God fixed the problem. Their nakedness was an issue, and it was so important to begin covering them that God clothed them. God did. God clothed them. What are we to make of the fact that God clothed them? Sure, we can talk about the symbolic theological significance of the covering that God provides in Christ Jesus. Yes, we can have that conversation. But there is also a very practical message here. God clothed them. God put clothing on them. God did it. Thoughts on this? Are we modest enough in our approach to clothing in the body of Christ? Are we modest enough in our approach to clothing in the body of Christ? Because anytime you go down this road of talking about clothing, you're accused of legalism, you're accused of holiness, you get the pushback from everybody. Don't bring that legalism on top of us, don't bring that law on top of us. But I need you to see that even pre-law, God is clothing His people. God is taking what was naked and covering it up. Now I want you to think with me about the significance of clothing the private parts of the human body if God gives specific instructions to the priesthood that they are to wear undergarments. Folks, undergarments. They've got stuff covering them. They've got a long thing on them, a dress of sorts, whatever you call it. If a man was wearing it, what'd you call it? A robe? Yeah. But yet, there's still a requirement to cover their nakedness. He says from the hips down to the thighs. This is the Under Armour long underwear. You got it? All right. That's what we're dealing with right here. And this is what they are to wear. And I can't help but to wonder, are we modest enough in our approach to clothing in the body of Christ? In Leviticus 18, you have this series of instructions. And it deals with sexual immorality within families. But instead of saying knowing that family member, each and every time you have this phrase, to uncover nakedness. To uncover nakedness. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. And the issue isn't just merely uncovering nakedness. The issue is you can't sleep with your aunt. You can't sleep with your sister. You're not supposed to sleep with your daughter. You're not supposed to sleep with your cousin. There's supposed to be a distinctiveness in sexual immorality within the family. But it doesn't say that. Instead, it says uncover their nakedness. And it says it over and over again. Why is that? Why is it that it over and over says uncover their nakedness instead of just merely having sexual relationships? I'm not supposed to see nakedness. Exposure to nakedness leads to sexual sin. Hear me well. Every person in the body of Christ who's addicted to looking at pornography thinks they can keep it under control. Every person in the body of Christ who's addicted to looking at Playboy magazine, internet pornography, pinups, nakedness in Sports Illustrated, all of them think I can keep it at bay. They all do. None of them say, I really am concerned that this addiction to pornography is going to lead to an attraction to other women, which is going to lead to serial adultery and maybe go on. None of them say that. None of them. I can see how it's going to go down this road and I'll probably end up in that situation. All of them believe that they'll be able to stop. All of them believe that they'll be able to keep it under control. What I'm trying to show you is that in the body of Christ, in the sanctified set of the priesthood of the believer, there is no room for us looking at nakedness. There's none. There's no room for it. There's no room for Baywatch. There's no room for Sports Illustrated, the swimsuit edition. There's no room for that stuff in our lives. I should not come into your man cave or come into your garage and find pinups. I shouldn't be able to go to your wall locker if you're a mechanic somewhere and you got a wall locker and I open up and the entire door is pinups of naked women. They go to your garage and open up your toolbox and when I lift the toolbox of your lid, there's a naked woman right there. I'm telling you right now, there's no room for that in the body of Christ. And I dare say, this is my thought, most of us on Sunday night probably don't have this issue. I got it. But what I would suggest to you is that you know men in the body of Christ that are having this issue and you're too scared to say anything about it. That you do interact with people in your Sunday school class, people that come to church twice a month, once a month, people who occasionally show up around here, but you have a relationship with them through golf, through cars, through hunting, through fishing, various different ways. And instead of being your brother's keeper, because that's hard work, being your brother's keeper is hard work. To actually say something about that. I'm trying to show you that nakedness is a problem. So we can beat up on the men. And we can talk about their pinups. We can talk about their addiction to Playboy. We can talk about their addiction to YouTube pornography and all those other things. And then we need to pause and talk about ladies. Are you helping? Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Now, folks, it's not my job to figure out what proper clothing is. That's not my job. My job is not to figure out what proper clothing is. I'm not the rule maker here. We're not going back to the New Testament where the Pharisees are giving all the rules. But if the Bible can say proper clothing, that means there's something that's improper. And I don't know whether improper is appropriate English-wise or not. What? Thank you. See, I'm just all chewed up, man. Improper. Thank you. Yeah. But the point of the matter is, if there's something proper, then the implication has to be that might not be proper. That might not be proper. And this is a giant problem. Don't pretend like this isn't an issue. Teenagers are going into the bathroom and taking pictures of their private parts all the time and posting them on means that they think it can't be tracked. Teenagers, help me out. What's the mechanism, the social media site, where it goes away when you take a picture? Snapchat. But Josh says it doesn't go away.
Nothing put on the internet ever goes away.
But they think it does, Josh. They're fully convinced that they can take a picture of their breast, they can take a picture of their private parts, they can send it out to their so-and-so. And I'm trying to show you, tonight from the Word of God, that if God was okay with you revealing that level of nakedness to your boyfriend, then He would also be okay with the priest showing off or not being properly attired. But He's talking about an undergarment. He's saying that when you're in that temple, you make sure you have your underwear on. In other words, there's going to be two layers of clothing to make sure that there's no chance anybody can drop in and see you exposed in any way, shape, or form. I'm trying to show us here that if we grab a hold of it, yes, I'm a priest unto God, and you are. If you are, and you are, then this needs to mean something to you as well. This needs to mean something to you. The fact that they go out of their way to make sure that they're properly attired, that they represent God. This is a big deal. And how is it that we are losing the modesty? How is it that we are losing the distinctiveness? Where has it gone? Why is it when the preacher talks about nakedness in the body of Christ, there's a repulsion? There should never be a time, a single time in the body of Christ in which a usher struggles at passing an offering plate down a pew because ladies are not properly attired. Never. We should not have to go like this. That's just ridiculous. That's absurd. Now think about outside the body of Christ. Think about outside the body of Christ. Think with me for just a moment about ways that we can set ourselves apart. You're going to the swimming pool at the hotel you're staying at, and you want your children and yourselves to have a wonderful time in the pool. It's great weather. It's a wonderful time to go to a pool. So do you put your bathing suit on the 15th floor, and do you stand in the elevator half naked all the way down through the lobby, all the way to the pool? Or do you properly attire yourself down the elevator, through the lobby, to the pool, and then when you're getting ready to get into the pool, then you don less garments? How do you do it, ladies? What are you trying to do? I'm trying to show you an Old Testament principle that the priests were supposed to be properly attired. And I'm trying to see if there's any application that we can draw in the 21st century. Because I promise you, ladies, if you climb out of the pool and immediately find your robe and clothe yourself, and then you're in that robe as you walk around the pool, folks will notice you are different. You're set apart. If you parade down Main Street and Myrtle Beach in your bikini like everybody else, nobody can say, probably a born-again priest set apart for the kingdom of God. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Athletes. You know how it comes and goes. Short shirts, up and down. They're down here, they're up here. They're down here, up there. It's like a cycle around here. Daisy Dukes are in, Daisy Dukes are out. Where do you wear that athletic wear? Do you wear it on the court when you're an athlete, and then when you're done with your athletic event, you change into the appropriate attire? Or do you parade through the mall in your athletic wear? I'm trying to draw some parallels. Sarah, we're not having questions tonight. Okay? We're not having comments either. Not tonight. Sometimes I get the privilege of preaching. All right, enough said about that. Let's move to 29. 29 is a complete chapter dedicated, consecrated to getting them ready to be priests. It's unbelievable. It's 46 verses. And it's all about setting them apart to be priests. You read it and you're just overwhelmed. You're grossed out. They're talking about what to do with the fat. They're talking about what to do with the dung. You're going to put this here, that here. This meat gets waved. I mean, it is just a gross chapter. You read it and you're like, what am I supposed to take away from all this? Let's read a few verses. Verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. So this word consecrate, let's see if I've got a slide for this. This word consecrate, here it is. Blue letter Bible. It's hallow, it's sanctify, it's set apart, it's consecrate. 108 times it's sanctify. 10 times it's dedicate. One time it's purify, prepare. It's all this effort to make this priesthood set apart, to make this priesthood holy. So listen to this. Take one bull of a herd and two rams without blemish, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket, bring them in the basket, bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to entrance of the tent of meeting, wash them with water. You shall take garments and put Aaron in the coat and the robe of ephod, and the ephod, the breastpiece, gird him. The one that was skillfully woven, bands of ephod. You shall set a turban on his head. You're going to put a holy crown on the turban. You're going to take anointing oil and pour it on his head. Folks, can you imagine what a ceremony this must have been? This is quite the event in the life of Israel. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes, bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs, a statute forever. Thus shall you ordain Aaron and his sons. Wow. What an amazing series of instructions. What are we to make of all this? What is the significance of an entire chapter dedicated to the consecration of the priesthood? Somebody tell me, what is the significance, this is the question I'm asking, of an entire chapter being dedicated to a 7-day event? That's how many days it takes to consecrate in the priesthood. I heard it. Somebody said something. The importance. The significance. Why is your Bible making such a big deal of the priesthood?
Because it is a big deal.
In what view for us today?
If we're not consecrating to God, if we're not living up to these standards, then how are we any different than everybody else?
Because we're priests.
Because we're priests. Yeah, because we're priests. So we have them as priests, and then we have Christ as the ultimate high priest, and then to us a priesthood is given. And so if Christ is the big deal as the ultimate high priest, then we would fully expect that our Old Testament, the one that we're not unhitching ourselves from, instead lays out an amazing significance to the priesthood. Notice in verse 21, and this is so gross. I mean, you're like, ooh. He actually takes the blood and sprinkles it on them. He splashes the blood on them, and he splashes oil, blood and oil on them. What's the significance of blood and oil? Well, I can't help but to wonder about the work of Christ in my life and the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. Blood representing the Son of God, shed for our sins, and oil representing the anointing that the Holy Spirit brings in our life. Remember, because what are we doing? We're looking through everything through a New Testament lens, a new covenant lens. We're looking at how does this Old Testament set the foundation for us as New Testament believers. So in this chapter, the priests are washed, sanctified, clothed, anointed, and ordained. That's a lot in this chapter. So I run to my New Testament and I find that the Holy Spirit is washing me by regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. I find that I am among those who are sanctified by faith in the gospel. I find that I've been clothed in white robes, robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I find that I've been anointed by the Holy Spirit and sealed with the Holy Spirit. I find that I've been anointed, appointed, they appointed elders. Now, why did I just do that? Why did I show you five things or six things in the Old Testament, and then I took the time to show you New Testament examples of all those things? Say it, Dennis. Yeah, the continuity. The continuity. I want you to see that everything that happened to the Aaronic priesthood has happened to you. I want you to see that you too have been clothed. I want you to see that you too have been sanctified. I want you to see that you've been anointed. I want you to see that all these things that were set apart from them has actually happened to you, sister, and you, brother, as well. What's missing? Would you turn to 1 Corinthians, again, 6:11? This is kind of unique. What's missing? This is kind of unique. This is the verse we looked at this morning. This is the verse that I asked you to underline in your Bible, if you have your Bible with you. You remember verse 9 was, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then we went through the litany of sinners, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they'll not inherit. And then I asked you to underline, and such were some of you. Now I'd like you to look at the rest of the sentences. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Please notice what we did not see. In Exodus, you were justified. There's no reference in Exodus to them being justified. Mm-mm. What's the point? What is the point of drawing to your attention all the parallels like sanctified, washed, clothed, appointed, anointed, and then showing you that what was missing is justification? Yes, Dick. It's unique to Christ and Christ alone. The Aaronic priesthood could not be justified. And the reason it could not be justified is that you can't be justified by keeping the law. The law is not sufficient. The law is not sufficient. Jeff, you can keep the law until you're dead. You can keep it as perfectly as you want, but you can't be justified. Justification comes by faith and faith alone in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. By faith. So yes, we have all these amazing parallels, and they are awesome to go, look, see, look how similar they are. And then let me draw to your attention what's not similar. In chapter 29, it's filled with offerings. You're like crazy with offerings. You've got sin offering, you've got burnt offerings, you've got wave offerings, you have drink offerings, you've got grain offerings, food offering for God. And you're like, offering. Obviously, that's a big deal. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 15. This is a very familiar verse to you. As soon as you get there, you go, oh, I know that verse. 1 Samuel 15. And remember, one of the reasons we turn to verses is because it helps us remember where they're at. It helps us remember there. Oh, that's in the Old Testament. That's in 1 Samuel. Let me remind you the context. Samuel is calling out Saul for his sin. This is the end of Saul. We're making the transition to David. This is the transition time. And we read in verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen," that's like hearken, that's like hearing with the degree of obedience, "better than the fat of rams." Now run over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. That book was 66 chapters, so it shouldn't be hard to find. It's huge. Isaiah 1. Listen to God talking to Judah. I'm saying Judah instead of Israel because the kingdom's divided. The northern kingdom's gone. The focus is now on the southern kingdom, Judah. Reading in verse 11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to me to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Now just stop and hear what the scripture's saying. If there's a giant disconnect between your religion and the life you live, you make God sick. The religion part, what was that? All the offerings. All the offerings, this offering, that offering. We're always there. We're always in church. We're making offerings to God. We're doing... Okay, what does your Monday through Friday life look like? What does it look like? I need you to see what he just did there. He totally rebuked their abuse of all the sacrifices. Folks, they were doing religion. Do you see it? Their hands were so filled with sacrifices that they're bloody. And instead, what does he say to them? Cease to do evil. That's the first thing. Cease to do evil. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. plead the widow's cause. To obey is better than sacrifice in 1 Samuel 15. In Isaiah chapter number 1, God is calling us to pay attention to social justice issues. There's no way other than saying that. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is verse number 18? It is an amazing prophecy of the work of Christ. Where do you see that? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What did we read in Revelation 7? That they wash their garments in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Finally, we'll read Hebrews 10 and then we'll be done, okay? We'll go to 7:15 and then we'll be done. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. For since the law, so that's where we're at. We're in Exodus tonight, church. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scrolls of the book.' Then he said above, 'You have neither desired nor have taken in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We are to understand tonight that all this in Exodus was done for an example for us. It was all orchestrated as an example for us. The entire Aaronic priesthood was organized and set up with all this distinctiveness as an example for us. Do we really take being set apart serious enough? Do we really take being set apart seriously enough? Set apart in the way we dress, set apart in the way we talk, set apart in the way we live, set apart in all our lives. Utterly and completely set apart. We're different. We are a holy priesthood unto God. I take you back to the last two verses just to show you how much what I'm saying is right. The chapter ends like this. This is the end of the chapter. "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar." Aaron also and his sons, I will consecrate to serve me as priests. Now, this is what God is saying. God is saying, I'm going to set that entire Aaronic priesthood aside. I'm going to sanctify them. I'm going to make them holy. They are going to be distinct and special unto me. And then he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel. I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and I will dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. This is the end. This is the culmination. They're going to dwell with me, and I'm going to dwell with them. And then we read last verse for the whole night. In Revelation 21:2, we see a holy city coming down out of heaven. What are you saying, Pastor Sean? What are you trying to show us right now? I'm trying to teach you right now, Brian, that whole Exodus thing was a tiny picture of the macro picture. That entire Exodus thing, setting aside the priesthood, giving the temple, making it holy, God dwelling with people, them dwelling with Him, that whole Exodus piece, that entire delivering them out of Egypt and giving them a land and leading them to the promised land, that entire thing was a tiny little picture of what God intends to do on a macro scale. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation. God created Israel. Genesis chapter number 12. They fell into slavery. The end of Genesis. The beginning of Exodus. God redeemed them. That's all the plagues. That's the Passover. And now God is restoring them. How is God restoring them? They're getting a priesthood. He's dwelling with them. They're dwelling with their God. And where are they going? Tell me, where are they going? To the promised land, where they will occupy cities that they did not build, all made for them. That right there is a tiny little micro picture of this. Now look at the very next verse. You got a holy city like a holy tabernacle coming down. And then this is what we read. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Folks, if you're not getting the correlation, you might not be saved or you're really tired. It's one of the two. Because I just showed you that Revelation 21 is the promise of what God has already done in Exodus chapter number 29, where he's dwelling with them, they're dwelling with him. So if God did it for Israel as a micro picture of the macro picture, we can be assured there is a future. There's a glorious future. If God says, see, you're wondering, can I do that? I did it. And if I did it once, I can do it again. And by the way, on Sunday mornings, we're going to see, you know, all the plagues. You know all the plagues? They're repeated in Revelation. All those plagues, we're going to reach back from Exodus and go, see how that one's the same? See how that one's the same? See how that one's the same? Revelation is all over Exodus, or Exodus is all over Revelation, just like this. Let's pray. God, as Jonathan reminded us this morning, we're going to be this church scattered. We're going to leave as priests. We're going to drive into our neighborhoods as priests. We're going to go back to Fort Bragg as priests. We're going to go to our place of business as priests. We're going to go to FTCC and Carolina Bible College and Methodist University and FSU. We're going all over the place as priests, dear God. We're the church scattered. Help us to be holy and set apart. In Jesus' name, amen.